His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? So today is monumental as we look at Acts chapter 2 and the transition of the from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the temple worship to meeting from house to house or from the, and into the local church, from the Spirit coming upon people to the Spirit indwelling people, an amazing difference. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I'll build my church, or I'll start building my church. And then in John 14, he said, I'll send the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, both the building of the church and the sending of the Spirit, they converge, and God does an amazing work in Acts chapter 2. The world was never the same after the events of Acts chapter 2. They really deserve more of our attention than the couple of weeks here that we're giving these first 13 verses. So let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We read it last week. Let's read one more time. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So they had come from the four corners, really, of the world to be in Jerusalem for that festival, Pentecost. And at the sound of verse 6, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, and they were astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And in that day, a Galilean, you were kind of a country bumpkin. You weren't highly educated, and so they couldn't believe that they would speak in a language that wasn't their own. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Let's give the pastor a hand for reading that list. Wow. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We just sang a song and read some verses from Psalm 145 about the mighty works of God. Verse 12, and all were amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. And isn't it true, as we look at the last couple of verses there, that whenever God does a great thing, either in an individual's life or through a group of people, there will be some that are amazed, and some are just like scratching their head, like, how could that happen? And then there are some that are always going to rain on the parade of what God is doing, and they mock. And so we want to look at this passage and really spend the majority of our time on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a finish or a conclusion to last week's message, I do want to spend a couple of moments on this idea that's so prevalent in our culture of speaking in tongues. So I would like to say a few words. We're just going to kind of scratch the surface. I don't know how it impacts each one of us, or certainly our church, but it's in the passage, and we want to at least have some understanding of what happened in Acts chapter 2. Somebody said, speaking about the momentous events of Acts chapter 2, somebody said Pentecost, like Bethlehem, is the invasion of earth by the God of heaven. And I really like that thought, that in Bethlehem we know that the God the Father sent his Son. Well, here the Son and the Father are sending their Spirit. So let's look for a couple of moments just at this idea of speaking in tongues, or as I said last week, the speech and its gospel significance. Now let's look at the passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now I want you to notice a couple of specific words. The word tongues is used in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 11, you have the same Greek word used, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In the Greek language, that's the word glossa. It's where we get our word glossary from. It's a very common word. As a matter of fact, it's the most common word in the Greek language for language. So it just simply means language. And I think our writers of Scripture and the ones that put it in the King James or the ESV and the translators of Scripture would have been much better if they would have used the word languages right there, the gift of languages, because that's what you see. So it's a known language. And then there's another word that's very similar, and it actually uses the word languages. It's found in verse 6 and verse 8. Let me just read that. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And then verse 8, the same word. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? That's the Greek word dialectos. It's where we get our word dialect from. So, like, we support the ministry to the Burmese people. And Pastor Rose Church alone has 3 major dialects and really 11 dialects altogether if you counted the individual dialects. So you have a word for language used in Acts 2, and then you have a more specific word for an actual dialect, a specific kind of language. Have you ever been, if you're a northerner, have you ever been down south and hear them speak? That's a dialect all to itself. Or if you go to the West, or if you go to Canada, Adair, you know what I'm talking about? I don't know, that probably wasn't very good. I don't have the gift of speaking in tongues, I guess, but. So here's what I want you to get, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want you to understand, whatever is happening when the Scriptures talk about speaking in tongues, in Acts chapter 2, you can be assured of one thing. In Acts, at Pentecost, tongues were recognizable languages to the hearers, supernaturally granted to the speakers. So the speakers were speaking in known languages to people. They didn't know the language, but as they spoke, it came out in this dialect or that dialect, and the hearers heard them and understood them speaking in their language. So really, if somebody says they're Pentecostal and they go to Acts chapter 2, you're not going to get in this passage of Scripture anyway ecstatic utterance or speaking in a language that nobody understands. You need to have an interpreter there or something like that. Now, 1 Corinthians talks about a prayer language or a communication like that where there's an interpreter, and I'm not sure I even understand all that. But in Acts chapter 2, it's somebody speaking a language that somebody understood, a real language. It would be as if I would start all of a sudden speaking in French. I don't know French, and somebody is out here and they know French and they're like, hey, he's talking in French. They couldn't believe it. And so it's a recognizable language. It's not in Acts chapter 2 gibberish that nobody understands. And the amazing thing was is that these individuals, I think all of the disciples, clearly the apostles, they were speaking, and all of these different people groups that I read, 15 different nations, heard them in their own language. What a miracle it was. Now, just before we leave this and go to the greater work of the Spirit, and God says there is a greater work rather than this gift of languages, I just want to just touch on a little bit. Well, why speak in tongues? Why do languages enter in Acts chapter 2 in this momentous event? And there could be multitudes of reasons, But let me give you three of them just to think so you understand that God has a purpose in everything he does. So why speak in tongues? Number one, it's clearly a reversal of the judgment of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, as they sinned, as they all came together, as they wanted to make a name for themselves, they were speaking one language and God had told them not to do that. So what does he do? He confuses them and he distributes them and he separates them by their languages. He makes them all speak a different language. They don't understand each other. And so they go off into clans and families and generations. So in Acts chapter 2, you have a reversal of what God had done in Genesis chapter 11. Now, we have the map up here that we used last week. And if you remember, in Genesis chapter 11, he took the people that were in one city and he changed their language and he distributed those people out. He drove them away out in the different lands. In Acts chapter 2, it's a reversal. You have all these different people who speak their own language, who speak their own dialect. They come to Jerusalem. And the language is then unified. So you have a reversal of the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Now, to a certain degree, that judgment is still with us. One day we'll all speak the same language. As it is right now, there are language barriers. So reversal of the judgment of the Tower of Babel. It's also a fulfillment of prophecy. If you look in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14, I don't have these verses up here on the screen, but if you have your Bible in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up after being filled with the Spirit, it says in verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he says, and then he quotes a prophecy. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And then it goes on and on and on. So God had predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places that there's coming a day when these unbelievable events all take place where Christ ascends into heaven, the Spirit comes down and people speak in other languages. So you have an exact fulfillment of a prophecy and we can trust God with His Word. And then the third one, and the one that I would really like to sink into your heart this morning, just before we move on to the greater works of the Spirit. Why speak in tongues? So a reversal of the judgment, fulfilled prophecy. And here's the third one. And there are others, but I really want to have this sink into your heart. It authenticates that the gospel message was for the whole world and not one nation. Okay, now I want you to think with me. So when Pentecost had come, the 2,000 years previous to Pentecost, God was speaking through one nation and God was using one language. If God ever wanted to communicate for 2,000 years, 1,500 to 2,000 years, with people before Acts chapter 2, He spoke to them in Hebrew, the Hebrew language. Now the Jews who received it in Hebrew, who understood it, were supposed to disperse it out, but they didn't. So in Acts chapter 2, this great time of transition, God is saying, I'm no longer going to speak in one language to my people. Matter of fact, I want to speak to each person in their native language. I'm a God for all nations. That's why it says in Acts 1:8, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So no longer is he going to go through one nation. No longer is he going to speak in one language, Hebrew. I was thinking last night, God wants to speak to every person in his or her own language and dialect. He wants to speak to every one of us. Now, we could even break that down dialect, and we could say, well, there's a generation here that the kind of the language or the Bible translation, back in the day, the main Bible translation was the King James Version, and God spoke and that and worked. And then today there are other translations, and we could say, God wants to reach our children, and He's going to reach our children in a different way than He reached the 80-year-old. He's going to speak their language. It's incumbent upon us as a local church to speak a language that the hearers can hear and be saved. Amen? Now, I had the privilege, and we had the privilege, of a couple of years ago meeting a couple. I met them several times through the Ballards. Their names are Jay and Dorothy Fippinger, and they gave their life to translate the New Testament, the book of Genesis and the New Testament into a dialect called the Tidom language. I think if he could put it up here. And so this is the closest representative that I could get copied off that you could see. Anybody want to read that for me? Nobody with the gift of languages here today. What was really cool is that this guy in our lifetime spent 51 years taking the Word of God, and specifically the New Testament, and translating it into a language that a little less than a million people in the world, the Tidom group of people, they're known as a people with no nation. They don't really have a place to call home. It's Vietnam and Laos and Thailand and Cambodia. They're kind of spread around there. And God put it on his heart to give his entire life to translate it. And I just realized and remembered that after going down there and seeing him do his work and meticulous work and how they would take one verse and it would take him like months to just get this verse just perfect, and they would send it back in the process. He gave me one of the first copies of the translated book of Genesis in the Tidom language. And he wrote on the inside, he said, thank you, Pastor Dave, for your interest in the Tidom people and the translation project. This is the book of Genesis written in their own traditional script. And so he gave me a copy of the book of Genesis. Now, we say, okay, raise your hand. If you were collectively to say how many you own, how many would say they own three Bibles in their possession? Okay, put your hand up, because my hand's going to stay up as long as yours probably. How many would say you have five Bibles? Okay, get them up, get them high so I can see them. How many? 10 maybe. Okay, I didn't even want to count. I'm going to say 20. I got one Bible that's got four translations in the same Bible. It's like you flatten leaves with it or something. You know, it's one of those things. Do you understand the significance of God wanting to get His Word into your heart, and for Him to want to speak your language, for Him to come down to earth and accommodate you and me with His Word? Where would you be without His Word? And yet that is the God of the Bible. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 2. He wants to speak to us in our language. Somebody said the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. I think that's true. If we say, oh man, I want to be like Christ. Well, if Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, when are you most like Christ? When you're doing the exact same thing. Well, so much more could be said about tongues, but clearly it was a grace of God to have these people come to this one location. It's the great entrance of the gospel and the Spirit, and these 15 different nations all heard it in their language, and then they dispersed and they took the gospel out. Now, what an amazing plan by God Himself. Okay, now in Acts chapter 2, we want to spend a little time before we move on next week and center on the cross and Peter's preaching on the cross. And then the following week is Easter already. It's two Sundays away, Easter is. And we'll be in Acts chapter 2 because Peter talks about the resurrection as well. But let's spend the balance of our time talking about the Holy Spirit. And really, we spent some time already over the last couple of weeks. And I know Chris Silver spent some time talking about the Holy Spirit. But I just want to highlight four powerful ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And I want you to get an appreciation of what God started to do in Acts chapter 2. So four powerful ministries in the life of every believer. Let me just start where really it starts in the life of a believer, and that's number one, the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. Write down that theological word. You can impress somebody with it. The Holy Spirit's regenerating work. So what I want to do for the balance of our time is talk about four ministries of the Holy Spirit that should have an unbelievable impact on your life. And if you appreciate and understand each one, you should leave here different this morning. So number one, the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. I think the description that I put up on the screen is it's the action of the Holy Spirit by which he imparts new spiritual life so the sinner becomes born again. The regenerating work. It's the action of the Holy Spirit by which he imparts new spiritual life so the sinner becomes born again. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This is the entrance into the Christian life. The entrance into the Christian life is not speaking in tongues, is not having the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's called the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage, but let's read it and ask the Holy Spirit just to land it in the center of our hearts. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. So in other words, he was highly religious. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Moms, what do you say about that? No. No, no. I think if my mom had an option, she would have left me in there. Now she knows what happened. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," and this is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit right here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," to me, physical birth, "and the Spirit," spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And here's kind of the mystery of what God is doing when he regenerates somebody. He says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So to enter into the Christian life, you got to start at the right place. And that's the Spirit's work where he imparts life. And then John 3:16, where then you follow up and you believe. He imparts life. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And then you follow and believe. Your salvation was God's idea, not yours. You may see yourself as needy and you're scrambling around, but if in the sovereignty of God, if you got pointed to God, then you can know for sure that it's the Spirit of God behind your life moving and working and eventually regenerating your life. So it all starts with the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And then we get into Acts chapter 2 for the next three that I like to spend some time with. So the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. Number two, the Holy Spirit's baptizing work. Now we want to be very specific with terms here so we don't get messed up. Because we have a water baptism where believers give their testimony publicly, and that's the symbol of being saved. That's not what it's talking about here when we see the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit's baptizing work. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Actually, I'll start at verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was Jesus' own promise. He's gonna baptize you, whatever that is, and we'll look at it in just a second. He's gonna baptize you. And then if you turn to Acts chapter 11 and verse 16, as Peter is preaching, he says in verse 16, and I remembered, and he's given an account of everything God's doing. He says in verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what is this work of the Holy Spirit? And so here's a definition to try to make it as simple as possible. It's an action of the Holy Spirit, where a believer is brought into spiritual union with Jesus and with all other believers. It's the action of the Holy Spirit where the believer is brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ and all believers. It literally is an immersion or a placing a believer into the greater body of Christ. You're put into the greater body of Christ. You become a member of the universal church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, write it down, it's going to be up here on the screen, is one of the best verses that kind of bring the simple nature of the baptizing work of the Spirit. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. It's really what we would say, what theologians say, it's the start of the real universal church. It's the Spirit taking somebody who has believed and placing them into the body of Christ. Now here's the problem when we talk about the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement and genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who would, you know, maybe have a different way of looking at this. Here's the issue that we always need to remember while we're going through Acts. Acts is transitional. So when the promise of the Holy Spirit was given, there were already believers roaming around on this earth that did not have yet the promise of the Holy Spirit. Are you following me? So there's believers in this transitional period who have not been baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so because it's transitional, this is the first time the Holy Spirit's going to do this work. So in the book of Acts, because it's transitional, the Holy Spirit is going to come on different groups of believers at different times, separated from when they believed to when the Holy Spirit came upon them, because they were already believers. Today, the moment somebody gets saved, because we're not in transition anymore, they are filled and baptized with the Spirit. It happens instantaneously, but not in the book of Acts. It happened progressively, and here's something that was really cool as I studied this out. Remember, in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said that the Spirit, you know, you'll become witnesses, and you'll have power to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So local, regional, global. Are you following me? Local, regional. So Jerusalem, remember that. Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So let's see if Jesus was telling the truth when he spoke Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now notice with me, and we're just going to travel through a couple passages in the book of Acts, as each new people group was placed into the body of Christ, an apostle was present to verify and to authenticate that God had really saved a new people group, because the Jews had a hard time understanding how anybody could be saved but them. If you remember, Peter had to go to Acts chapter 10 and he had to have a vision that Gentiles are going to be saved. He couldn't get his mind wrapped around that. So God in his patience and God in his mercy had the Holy Spirit come on different groups of people as Acts 1:8, from the pattern of Acts 1:8, and there were always apostles present and say, If I wouldn't have been there, I would have never have believed it for myself. I mean, if I wouldn't have been there, I mean, Peter goes back and he tells Jesus, no, I was there. I saw what happened. No, they got saved. The Holy Spirit fell on them just like he fell on us. And he's reporting back to the Jews, no, God's saving the entire world. So in Acts chapter 2, you have the Jews being saved. 3,000 of them, it says in verse 40 and 41. They were the Jews that were in Jerusalem, and so Jews are getting saved. But now look what happens. Go to Acts chapter 8. Just follow me for a second here. So you have Jews in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, and then Judea and Samaria. Look what happens in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria, the Samaritans, had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and he prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 8, so in Acts 2, you got the Jews, they're getting saved. In Acts chapter 8, can you believe it? Peter has to go back and he has to tell his Jewish brothers, no, I'm talking about the Samaritans, man, they're getting saved. Jesus said to be a witness to the Samaritans, they're getting saved, and the evidence of their salvation was the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And I'm going to start reading at verse 44. So in Acts chapter 2, you had the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, you had the Samaritans. Now look what's going to happen with the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So Peter's there. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 8, they're like, well, the Samaritans, okay, I mean, they're half-breeds. I mean, that's an unbelievable thing. But certainly it isn't going to happen to the Gentiles. No, it's going to happen to the Gentiles. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. There was a natural resistance by the Jews to anybody being saved. For thousands of years, they thought they were the only ones. So when God sent the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to the entire world, he was very patient with the Jews. And he said, okay, I'm gonna reach out to the Samaritans. Okay, we're gonna go 20, 30 miles away and they're gonna be saved. Peter, I want you to go see it. I want you to report back to the Jews in Jerusalem. And now we're going to go a little bit farther. Now we're going to have Gentiles being saved. Peter, I want you to be there. I want you to see it. I want you to see the Holy Spirit's work in their life. And I want you to report back to Jerusalem. Warren Wiersbe said, everybody likes progress. Nobody likes change. And that's true for us. And it was certainly true for the Jews. So we would say, or let me rephrase that. I would say that what you see in the book of Acts is not normative for Christianity today. It was a transition period. There were already believers walking on the surface of the earth who had not been filled or baptized by the Spirit of God. And God in his patience, so the Jews would realize, Jews, it's no longer just about you. It's about the world now. And so he went to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and then he went to the Samaritan people 20, 30 miles away, and then he went to the Gentiles out in the known world. He was very patient. Some of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters would say this is the normative pattern for believers today. Somebody gets saved, and they get some of the Spirit, but then there's a second work of the Holy Spirit in their life, and they get baptized and they speak in tongues. We would say 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that the moment somebody believes today, they're baptized and they're filled with the Spirit of God. There's no time lapse in between. No time lapse in between. Now the baptizing work of the Spirit, before I go to the third ministry of the Holy Spirit, It's an unbelievable ministry of the Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit takes a believer and he places them into the family of God, you become a brother and sister, literally, with everybody else in that family. So if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit has placed you into a family with me. For better or for worse, I'm your brother. You're my brother or sister. We're family now. And you can make the case in Scripture that that family is potentially more important than your physical family. Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace on earth. He meant to send a fire. And so a mother will be against a daughter, and a daughter against a mother, and a son against, you know, and this kind of thing. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a common bond in the Spirit of God and the death of Christ on the cross. So the Holy Spirit's baptizing work. I would say, our church teaches that happens at the moment somebody believes, and it's one time event. Let's move on to the third ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's indwelling work. The Holy Spirit's indwelling work. This is an action of the Holy Spirit where he permanently indwells every believer. So the baptizing work is he places you into the body. The indwelling work of the Spirit is where he places himself in you. Just stop, because we hear it, we read about it, people talk about it. Just let it soak for a second. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not just comes upon you once in a while, he dwells in you. 1 Corinthians, there's a number of verses, but 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So now think with me. When Christ was crucified on the cross, the Jews were meeting in the temple, and God himself ripped the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom, signifying no more need for the temple in Jerusalem, on that temple mount, no more need for that. I'm not going to reside in them anymore. Christ has just forgiven sins. He's broken the barrier between God and I. And so God and I can have a relationship direct now. We don't have to go to the temple through a priest and sacrifice animals. I can go directly to God, and God can come directly to me. So he takes up residence in me rather than me having to go to Jerusalem three times a year to meet up with God. He dwells in us. He dwells in us permanently. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise of the Spirit of God. He comes and he dwells within us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be lost. Saul was a king and the Spirit of God was upon him. And as soon as Saul started sinning and doing all the crazy things, it says the Spirit of God left him and a distressing spirit entered him. Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sin, he said in verse 11, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. We don't ever have to pray that prayer. The Spirit of God is, whether we like it or not, he's permanently indwelling us. He's permanently indwelling us. So the Spirit dwells in the believer, not upon the believer, and the Spirit's presence is permanent and not temporary. Now, by the way, the word dwell there in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, and in other places, is the Greek word for not just a house, but a home. You understand why I say not just a house, but a home? There's a difference between a house and a home, right? There's a difference between a house and a home. When he dwells with us, we're his home. He's not passing through. He's here for the duration. Now, if you would, just for a second, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Now notice how this is a blessing the moment one believes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed." And the verb tenses in the original language means the moment you believed is the moment you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now notice the connection there. So we're not in Acts chapter 2 anymore. We're now some 30 years later. There's no transition period anymore. All the believers who were roaming around in Acts who hadn't received the Holy Spirit had by now received the Holy Spirit. So now as a believer gets saved, he's sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, "And notice the value of this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of the glory." God is saying, I'm going to send my Spirit inside you, and he's going to protect you to make sure you get to heaven or you're in trouble. Do you understand that? If it isn't the indwelling Spirit of God sealing you and guaranteeing you're going to get to heaven, has anybody here ever had days where they thought, man, there's no way God's going to let me into heaven? I mean, if you're just going by how I'm acting and how I'm thinking and stupid things you do or stupid things you say, it's the Holy Spirit's presence. I know I've shared this a number of times, but it's still one of the best illustrations to me. Nathan, back probably 12, 13 years ago, when he was speaking at Sailorville as an intern, he was talking out of the book of Psalms, and he used an illustration where his little son Jackson, who's now growing up, but he must have been maybe one or two or whatever age he was, Nathan was giving him a bath, and there was maybe, you know, so much water in the bathtub, you know, Nathan was supposed to keep an eye on Jackson. How do you think Nathan did with that, just knowing what you know? He was in the room, you know, and so Jackson slips down the tub and, you know, gurgling, whatever is going on, splashing around. Nathan comes to the rescue, pulls him out of the bathtub. Jackson's clinging around his neck. Nathan's got his arms around Jackson, and Nathan said, and I remember when he said it, in Jackson's mind, he was only safe because he was clinging on to his dad. But the reality was is that Jackson was safe because his dad was clinging on to him. He wasn't going back in the water. That is the Spirit of God. We live our life like we have to cling and cling and cling and cling. Or, man, I'm just one stupid act away from just God just tossing me out, when the reality is God is clinging on to you. He's not passing through. He's come to stay. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And just lastly, the Holy Spirit's controlling work, or you could say filling work, as the words used in the New Testament, his controlling work. This is an action of the Holy Spirit, which he wants to do in your life, and to one degree or another, depending on your yieldness, he's successful. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's where the words use, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." And they began, and so the Holy Spirit just took up residence. He completely indwelled, and then he just overwhelmed them. He totally controlled them. He became dominant in their life, and they began to speak in other tongues. And then they're all over Scripture, but Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all again filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness." So the filling of the Spirit is different than the baptizing and then indwelling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the action where the Holy Spirit controls and empowers the believer who has yielded to him. Here there's a condition for the regenerating work and for the baptizing work and for the indwelling work. That was God's action. And being controlled by the Spirit is God's action, but there's a condition. It depends on you being yielded, you giving up control and God taking over, the Holy Spirit becoming dominant. Filled literally means something that overpowers everything else. So it says of the Pharisees that they were filled with wrath. Okay, we can get the visual what that means. They were filled with wrath. The Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Think back to a time when you were the most jealous about something that when you look back, you're like, man, just think about the power of being jealous and how that controls. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the positive side of being controlled by God. I just want to show you an example of, they're all over Scripture as well, but turn to Acts chapter 6. I want to show you Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then it says in verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then a couple of other guys. Now turn over to Acts chapter 7. So Stephen is full or filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. I want you to see how it totally overwhelms him, no matter what the circumstance is. So they're stoning him. They got him kneeling on the ground. They probably have his hands tied behind his back. And they're lined up and they're going to pelt him with stones, and he's dying right now. It says in verse 54, now when they heard these things that Stephen was speaking, they were enraged. Acts 7, verse 50, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together. That's the word one accord, by the way, in a negative way, at him. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments. And as they were stoning Stephen, the man full or controlled by, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Exactly what Jesus said. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So the filling of the Spirit is the control of the Spirit in your life. And it's an ebb and flow process and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are constantly needing to be filled. Okay, now I want you to listen, because there's a little nuance here. When you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you got all of the Holy Spirit you were ever going to get. Okay, do you hear me? At the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit indwell you. He didn't give you an arm and a leg. He came in. He dwells within you. So when you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The filling of the Spirit is how much of you does He have? So He's in there, and He's battling my flesh, and He's trying to lead me into the Word. He's trying to help me to love my wife and train my kids and be a witness in the world. He's actively doing this, the full Holy Spirit. And to the degree that I yield to Him, the degree to which my flesh yields to Him is the degree to which I'm filled with the Spirit of God. It comes and it goes. It's a repeated experience. Baptizing, regenerating, and indwelling is a one-time event. The filling of the Spirit is meant to be repeated. Matter of fact, if you, actually I have it up on the screen. It's the verses that Susan read, but if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just end with this. Ephesians chapter 5, you could bring that up somewhere there. Oops, something happened. Just take your Bibles, if you wouldn't, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You're never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. That's God's work alone. You're never commanded to be indwelt by the Spirit. That's God's work alone. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That's a joint venture between you and God. Here it is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I don't know where 18 is on that, down here towards the bottom. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then go to the next. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. That's the result of being filled in the Spirit. So So be filled with the Spirit. So just a couple of things and I close. It's a command to be filled. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It's a command. God tells you not to lie. That's a command. He commands you to be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit, if you're a believer, is indwelling you. The question is not how much of the Spirit do you have, it's how much of the Spirit, how much of you does the Spirit have? So in Ephesians 5, verse 18, it's a command to be filled. It's an imperative. Number two, it's in the plural form. It's for all believers. It's not for the pastor, the deacons, and the elders. If you claim Christ, you're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Third thing, it's passive voice. And that means something. That means you do not fill yourself. You allow yourself to be filled. You yield, God fills. So when you're commanded to be filled, you don't go running around and what you do is you say, Lord, I yield myself to you. Take control of my life. I want you to come in and control me. I want you to. So your job in the filling of the Spirit is to yield yourself. You're in control. And then just one last thing about the nuance of that command. It's in the present tense. It's a moment by moment repeated experience. There isn't one of us in this room that couldn't give something more to the Holy Spirit to control in their life. There's always the next step. There's always the next layer. Whatever it is, be filled. The results of being filled were listed, some of them there. Great speaking to one another about the great God. The fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things, they flow out of your life. You become thankful, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. You become a thankful person. You want to know if you're filled by the Holy Spirit of God? Just say, how thankful am I? Do I grumble more or do I thank more? And then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, say all of your relationships get transformed when you're filled by the Spirit of God. And so when Christ died on the cross, the veil was ripped in two. The temple was made obsolete. God said, I'm not going to the Jewish people through the Hebrew language. I'm going to the world at large in their native language. I want to meet them right where they're at. I want to speak to them in their own tongue. And I want to reach them. And I want to have a relationship with them. Christ paid the penalty of the sin. The barrier is wiped away. A relationship with God is possible. I want to come live within them. And I want to transform them to be everything that they've ever wanted to be and never thought possible. That's the great work of the Spirit of God. Are we thankful for the Spirit's work in our life this morning? We are.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.